Thank you, Curtis. As Curtis mentioned, we lost one of our own this past week. And Tim, we want to tell you and to your daughter, Katie, to your sons and to your entire family that we love you. We are deeply saddened, at the same time sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Safely home, fully healed, cancer's gone. But oh, how you miss her. We will continue to pray and walk with you and the family. We want to be helpful. We don't want to be helicopter church. We want to be able to help you well. So we want you to know that we love you and we walk with you. Curtis mentioned real quick that I'm obviously fighting a demon. I'm going to be heavily relying on my notes today, so I'm going to have my head down quite a bit. Otherwise, it's best for all of us. So the way we want to set up Romans 4, probably one of the most critical hinge chapters, not only in all of Romans, but also in all of Scripture. We began last week, we had the first eight verses about Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So we go marching on. And in that little song that I sang at 32,000 feet with that young boy, he was scared. He was singing to me back and forth covenant theology. That is, that God had a plan from the very beginning. No plan B, no hiccup, no oops, no, I can't believe Adam and Eve sinned. What are we going to do now? I got a new plan. Through all time in history, and if you listen carefully to Curtis's prayer, he said, we thank you, Lord, that you, I'm contextualizing. You've got the whole world in your hands, and you have from the very beginning. And although that causes us times to go like, well, then how do I? The ultimate comfort for the Christian in this life is he's got the whole world in his hands from the beginning all the way to the end and beyond. Abraham comes in and says, close to 2,000 years ago in Genesis 15, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I've got an email from a friend and this friend of the family that chimed in last week after the sermon. They know us very well, so he's free to criticize my sermons. And he said, hey, your introduction stank. It really stunk. If you remember, what I said was, I said there was a publishing house, InterVarsity Press, great publishing house. But the one of the commentaries lists over Romans 4, justification makes us righteous. And it just wasn't semantics. I mean, it's very important. If you are going to know the joy of the Lord in the midst of anything this world throws at you, particularly your own sin, you must know that justification, that being made right, being declared right with God, is a declaration. You are not made righteous at that moment. Oh, how I wish we were, right? Actually being made. I mean, I'm not only declared righteous, but I think righteously, I act righteously. That's the sanctification. That's the ongoing Christian life. Justification, it's very important. You are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is accredited to your account. And God sees you this very day just as righteous as Jesus Christ. And we could close and pray right now that God sees you in Christ just as righteous as his son. How would that have changed your life this past week? It's amazing. A man by the name of Rod Rosenblatt died 2 weeks ago. He was a Reformed Lutheran in the Missouri Synod. He worked with Michael Horton and all their group out on the West Coast, trying to bring about a new Reformation. And Michael wrote a eulogy, it was out online, about Rod. And he said, Rod always loved the down and outs. He always wanted to be with those who were struggling, those who the church had hurt, those who are on the fringes of society. And this is the thing that just blew me away. He always wanted to get to them and tell them about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you're sitting here, you're talking to a motorcycle gang. I want to tell you about the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would he take people in very difficult places in life and he would start with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because he wants them to know it's never, ever, ever about you and your record. That's the glory of imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'll stop. Let's look at Romans 4. We're going to pick up right there, actually. Just stand with me if you would. We're going to trim the reading down just a bit. So, push my notes around here. Good. Think of like it's an adult Sunday school class today. Let's go ahead and do, let's start at verse 13. I'm going to stop us at verse 17, and then we'll look at 18 when we get there. Romans 4, begin with verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. You stop right here. That is an incredible statement. The righteousness you long for, the security in your life that you long for before the Lord, is not secured by law keeping. It's secured by faith in Christ, the great law keeper for us. That's an amazing claim. Receive the promise that would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. Stop right there. Insert in there law, your good works. Your good works before the Lord brings wrath. Ay, ay, ay. Let's keep going. Because, verse 15, the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgressions. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be a guarantee to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Let's keep going. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he has promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So before we get started, I'm going to tell you where we're going to go in just a minute. Well, who knows where we're going to go? Let's see what the best of pharmaceuticals can do for us this morning here. 11 times in our passage, Paul continues to go back to this accredited, accounted. And it's important that we understand that concept. It comes from a Greek word, see if you can hang with me, logizomai, log in, put in the ledger, put in the log. It's a banking term. But Paul is stealing from his world, his culture, that banking term that says, it's just like going to the bank, right? That we're going to take money that you don't have. We're going to put it in your account. It is just as if it's yours. As a matter of fact, it is yours. But it was not put in by your monthly paycheck. So that righteousness is credited. It's logged into your log. It's totally yours. Never, no take backs. He will never take it away from you. When you put your faith in Christ, that transaction happened. Here's the problem. Paul also, about eight times in verses 13 to the end of 25, he keeps going back to belief or faith. God credited him because of his faith. When the Reformation occurred in the 16th century, so Martin Luther pounded that thing in, put up his diatribe there. It was October 31st, 1517. That is in, plus or minus, you know, the earlier 16th century, towards the end of the 1500s, and the beginning of the 1600s, there began to be a group of people studying called the Scholastics. And they're poo-pooed a lot simply because they're going, oh, so now you're going to bring in human reasoning, Aristotle, and now you're going to apply that to the Bible. Well, that can be done, and it can be done well, and they did it well. And they dove in on this word pistis, which is it's Greek word for faith. And they said, we got to figure out how can we explain all the different variations of the way that the scriptures use that word, Old Testament, New Testament, beyond. For example, James says, he's dialoguing with someone, a believer, and the guy says, well, I believe in God. This is James 2. And James comes back and says, well, you know, the demons believe God is one. Okay. Believe, so there is a belief that is not saving. Demons don't believe that Jesus, that put their faith in Christ as Lord. So the demons believe and, you know, and they shudder. They believe that God is one. The demons have a very good theology of the Holy Trinity. Three in one, one in three. Okay. So that's not saving faith. That's a wonky faith. I'm not sure what to do with that. So what we do is we take that word faith. So the Scholastics said, here's what we believe. There are three categories. We've talked about them occasionally. The way to describe saving faith. I'm not talking about a general faith. I'm not talking about faith in mankind. We're talking about the faith in Jesus Christ that draws on and sucks out and attaches us to him forever. It's got three categories. The first one is what's called knowledge, notitia. That's a Greek word for knowledge. You need to know the facts. You're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Here's what he did for you. He lived for you. He died for you and he rose for you. Sealed the deal. So you have to have the knowledge. Secondly, the assensus is the English word assent. That is, you have to look at those facts and say, I believe those. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe the Gospels teach him, what the rest of Scripture teaches. So it's not just a knowledge, now it's an assent. Now here's where the line gets drawn. The third category is worth dwelling upon the rest of your day. That's a Greek word, fiducia. Like fiduciary, that is a wholesale, hold nothing back, absolute, dive in, lay down before the throne of God and said, I'm yours, and I believe in you, and I take you as my own. Now, some of you have used the evangelism explosion approach to evangelism, and Dr. D. James Kennedy says, it's like what you're doing right now. You're sitting in a chair. How much of your dependence on that chair are you giving to that chair? Everything. Somebody comes behind you and pulls out the chair, what do? You fall on the ground because you were relying, everything in you was going to trust that chair. That's why we don't let the kids do that in elementary school. That's not a good thing to do, you know, pull the chair. It's not good for Lucy to pull the football away from Charlie Brown. So how much dependence are you depending upon that chair right now? Everything. It's that idea that Paul is coming and saying, this is such a radical change that it comes to the place where you survey everything else in your life that you tend to worship, that you tend to think about Rocky Balboa. Do you have Rocky movies? So I felt Rocky this past week. So Rocky, yeah, he's getting second fight. He's got eye problems. He's taking so many punches. If he gets in the ring again, he could possibly lose his eye. It possibly could burst and he could die. And there's this dear wife, you know, she's so sweet, she's so weak, she's so, you know, meek. You know, Rocky, why do you keep doing this? And what does he say? Everybody lives for something. And Rocky says, I don't want anybody to think I'm a bum. Hollywood got it right. What they did was they exposed the idols of our heart, that our faith can be attached to anything and everything. But mostly, we're burning the night oil. We're frying our tires because we're not going to let anybody think we're a bum. I had it this week. Now, when you get sick, you sit on the couch. I sit on the couch a day, and I said, so great to be sick. Not really. And by the time it's the end of the week, I'm sitting there going, I'm a bum. I'm a bum. What have I accomplished? What are people going to think of me? Sick, on the couch. I called my doc the other day. I said, hey, doc, what do you think? And I basically said to me this, stop your whining. Go preach on Sunday. Well, I love you too, buddy. You know what I needed to hear. My inactivity, it can work on your psyche and your heart and in your mind. It will make you, you got to pick up the phone and talk to somebody. This is the community of the people of God together going, you're not a bum. You're not a bum. Quit whining. Jesus loves you. I'm 64 years old next month. I've been walking with Jesus for 37 years. And a week on my bed steals my identity in Christ. It happens. What do we do with that? We come back to say, everybody lives for something. What is the fiducia? What is the fiduciary? What is the ultimate trust in my life? Great way to do it is, we oftentimes say, well, give me your worst nightmare. I had one 2 weeks ago. It involved one of our children, our minds. I woke up and it was evident to me that my love for all three of our children was at such a deep that it hijacked my head and my heart. You're not stupid. You're not a poor Christian. What's wrong with this world, according to Paul, is that we are idol worshipers from the day we were born. Calvin said it best, the human heart is an idol factory. I never thought Calvin could laugh. I don't know if he laughed at that one, but can you just see it? Now, here's my heart. We're just cranking out these idols. Something I looked at, something I saw, something I longed for. All that being said, this is faith. And I need to put an exclamation point on it, and then we're going to get into the text just for a few minutes. And I promise. So if we would go down, we see it in the word faith. It's in verse 13, it's in verse 14, it's in 16, it's in 16 twice, it's in 17, it's in 18, 19, it's in 20, in unbelief, and then again faith, and then again picked up in verse 24. So what do you think? And this we're looking at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, from verses 13 to 25, 12 times. Paul is cramming this faith, this saving fiducia, this ultimate, I'm doing a nesty plunge. I'm falling back and I'm saying, Lord, you know, trust fall, whatever. Everything that I am and that I have, I am trusting that your son really did die for me on that cross. Think with me briefly. When Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Remember John 19, verse 30, his last words on the cross. If you do a little research, you say, how tall were those crosses? Well, the crossbar that Jesus hung on was plus or minus about 10 feet. But this is the picture I want to ingrain in your mind and in mine. So you're going to help Jesus be able to say that. Jesus, you got me started. You died on that cross. You gave me, forgive me my sins. Thank you very much. So Jesus got us on the football field. Now we can play. But it's your responsibility, so's your heart and your flesh, to take that ball and get it across that goal line. That's one image. It's a wrong image of what God expects of you. Jesus got you on the football field. Now look, you're a good American. You're a good Western civilization person. You know, we all believe about, you know, we live in a meritocracy, right? It's all by merit. So we've given you the football, and we're putting you on the field, and the Trinity's up there going, go, Chris, get going. Hey, don't do that. Get going. Get across that goal line. What Paul is saying is, I can't even take a step with that football under my arm towards the ultimate goal. Our confession says about good works, it requires a very work of the Holy Spirit for you to lift one finger. It's amazing, isn't it? For us to be able to do one more good thing, one holy thing, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's the picture. Remember the football field. That cross and that crossbar is 10 feet. So the picture is this. I'm going to believe wrongly that Jesus put me on the football field and that he put the football underneath me. I'm going to go. But I need to have a discussion with him because I think he's a liar. Because if I'm running that football down and he said this is finished, now we got a problem. So you build about a 10-foot wooden ladder made of your good works, and you put it up against that cross, and you climb up on there, and you get face-to-face with Jesus. Because he said it's finished. And you're saying, I don't think so. So you look around there, and there he is. I mean, here's the Lord, here's the Savior of the world. And he's dying. And you climb up on that ladder of good works, you peer around there, and you go, hey, Jesus. He will share his glory with no one, and certainly not your good works. You spit in the Lord of glory's face. I'm going to help you finish this, Jesus. You and me. I'm going to help carry the football. You got to start it. Thanks for getting me on the field. Now it's all up to me. So you get on the hamster wheel, you get out on that treadmill, but ultimately you're going up that ladder and you're looking the Lord of glory in the face and you're going, not enough. You didn't get it done. Thanks for getting it started. Not enough. You spit. When we cling to our good works, we desecrate and we humiliate and I can't find a word strong enough. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. And it is the most wonderful, wonderful phrase in the entire world. So that's what changes a slave into a child. It's what saves a slave into a son or into a daughter of God. Why do we pick so much time on this? Because we're going to look very briefly. We're going to look at three things about Abraham's faith. We'll do a better job next week. But so he was exemplary in faith. Why? 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus came, he wasn't going to spit in Jesus' faith. Abraham believed God. Fiducia. Ultimate everything all in. I am trusting you with my entire life and my work and my job and my wife and my children. And maybe I don't have children. We're going to look at Sarah in a minute. These things are hard. But even Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus came, we see justification by faith alone in Christ alone. No works. No climbing that ladder. No spitting in Jesus' face. I'm going to help you out. We're going to carry this together, Lord. Abraham, we see three things about what made his faith strong. He believed in God's power, he believed in God's providence, and he believed in God's promise. So let's just take a quick look at it, and then we'll be done. So in verses 16 to 17, look with me. Verse 16, therefore the promise, that's the promise that God gave Abraham 2,000 years ago, comes by faith alone. Here's the purpose statement. Why? So that it may be by grace. You know, I'm sick and tired of talking about grace. If you keep talking about grace, mercy and God's love, ooh, people are going to sin. Justification by faith alone, properly understood, produces holy desires in the Christian soul. How hesitant is a child to come into the presence of an angry father? John Owen. How hesitant is a child to come into the presence of, you know why your prayer life stinks? And mine stinks? Because we think we've got to somehow earn his favor to get back before the throne. You're spitting in his face. He's welcomed. It's open. Full free access. Ephesians 2. So that it be by grace and may be guaranteed. Well, 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 what do we have here? The assurance of your faith that you've been striving for this past week. Lord, I don't know. I sinned again. It is by faith, it is by grace, and it is guaranteed. Let's keep going. To all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Look down at verse 17. As it is written, going back to the book of Genesis, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not, like your dead soul made alive by the mercy and the grace of God. This is an amazing word. What other religion, world religion, or world philosophy shares something of this idea of grace alone by the works of someone, us alone, Jesus, and is guaranteed? Right. It's a trick question. None. Not throughout all of history. It's amazing. Let's keep going. So, he believed in God's power. We could probably see that a little bit better if we jump down to verse look down at verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead. I love that. It's like dead. Humanly speaking, we're not going to have a child. Since he was about 100 years old, so what is Abraham doing? He's looking at all the circumstances and going, God is not with me. God is not going to come through on his promise. I'm 100 years old. How do we do that? We do it every day. Like, God gives us a promise. We baptize it, we Americanize it, and we say, that means that God's going to give me everything I want today. We know better. We teach our children better. My circumstances, I don't understand. I'm 100 years old, Lord. And my dear wife, her womb is also dead. The circumstances were overwhelmingly persuasive that God was going to turn out to be a liar. God doesn't lie. He's not a son of man that he should lie, and nor does he need to repent. He speaks truth, and what he promises, he promises. What's the problem with that for your tomorrow? I look at my circumstances, overwhelming, depressing. I mean, at times just, where do I find the power to be like Abraham in the sense that even though he calculated everything humanly he could do, and he came up short, listen to this. Verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Do you know why this is hard for us? Because sometimes those promises are fulfilled after death. Sometimes those promises are fulfilled after we die. And that requires a very mature follower of Christ to say, no plan B, Lord Jesus, you promised. I'm going to take you at your word, but I am struggling. I'm struggling to get through today, and I'm struggling to get through tomorrow. Help me cast a wishful eye apart from this world, over to that land where my final destination will be. It is trying to figure out how to live by faith in the future because he's promised. And if you can't do that, what's the remedy? The remedy is to go back and say, this promise is based upon the character of God. All the promises are. This one is, it's based upon God's omniscience and his omnipotence and his that other three that Curtis gave us last week. But here it's his power. Why don't you think God's all powerful? Because I can't see it. Or I see it and I can't make sense of it. So now we've got to ask, am I going to depend upon my ability to read the tea leaves of my culture, of my life? I've talked to more than one brother or sister in Christ that says to me, and I understand it, I'm pretty sure come election day this year, we're going to have a civil war. I'm not a prophet, you know. I don't think our country's ever been in a situation that it's in at this time. I may be wrong, not a historian. It sure feels that way. Got a good friend. He says, you know, my therapist keeps telling me to stop watching the news. Stop watching the news. But it is possible, with this in mind, Abraham's faith in the power of God to say, I can watch the news, and I can manage my anxiety, and I'm not going to believe everything I hear, but I know this, Jesus reigns. There is someone on that throne that is overseeing and providentially working things out, every jot and every tittle. I don't understand it all. I don't understand most of it. I understand a half of 1%. Because he gives us his word. He loves us. He's at work. This is faith in God's power. And then again in verse 18 and 19, we just read faith in God's providence. He's working. He's going to go good on his word because he's going to give them that baby, that Isaac, the child who the seed of the Messiah is ultimately going to come. Excuse me. And then finally, just look at the end here in verse 20. Believed in God's power and his providence. And then finally, just in that final promise in verse 20 to the end. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Can you give me a time in the life of Abraham where he did waver in his faith? We talked about one of them last week, right? Hey, we're going into the town. This is Sarah, my sister. He lied. Not too long after that in the book of Genesis, what does he do? Same thing. Goes into another town. Hey, this is my sister. Why did he do that? Remember? He didn't want those people to kill him. If Sarah's my wife and she's beautiful, back in those days, you just might makes right. You just knock off the husband and take his wife, right? We call that fear of man, fear of people, fear of what they might do to me. Is that, yeah. So how do we make sense of he was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, and he did not waver? His unwavering was about the promise of the coming Messiah through Isaac. It wasn't that he had he never wavered in his faith. He did. He did some terrible things. He raised some terrible children. But he was God's choice, just like David, who did terrible things and raised bad children. And yet they were redeemed and used by God in the everlasting flow of the messianic line. Verse 22. Let's just go down to 24. It is written these things that it was credited to him as righteous, not just for us, but for us today, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, those who get on the football field and get the football and run and take it over the goal line. I will tell you this. Even if you were up on that ladder spitting in Jesus' face, his atoning mercy and grace is so much bigger than that. You cannot outsin his cross. You cannot. Is that not amazing? You cannot outsin that cross and his work upon that cross. You spit in his face. You go back to him and repent and say, forgive me. What do you think he's going to say? Nah. He's going to say, I made this promise to Abraham 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to die on that cross for stinkers and sinners like you. Come on in. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's in that promise. At the end, let's just follow it through, verse 24. It was credited to him, but also for us, to whom he will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Death is our last enemy, and he has even overcome that. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. His cross and his resurrection work together, bookends, to secure our salvation forever. So go live like it. This is amazing. Let me close with this. Be patient with me here. Here it is. You ever been to London? Yeah. Some guys going, yes, I'm no. I went, it was back in high school or junior year. We took a trip over there. Have you ever said to your wife, your husband, or friend, I wish I would have paid attention in history class? So in the middle of London, it's what they call the cross. Let me read it here. So geographical heart of London is called the Charing Cross. All distances are measured from it. This spot is referred to simply as the cross. And it goes all the way out into the pastures and, you know, beyond the city of London. As they know that everything intersects at the place of the cross. So what happened at some point in time is that a lost child got lost, and the bobby picked him up and said, you know, he was old enough to talk, and where do you live? He said, I'm lost. They said, well, what's your address? He said, I can't remember. Okay. What's your dad's name? Bill. Does he have the same last name as you do? I think so. He was scared. But then that child, who had heard his parents say this often, he said, "If you will take me to the cross, I know I can find my way home." Yes. Like every Christian. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's got your radar messed up, whatever's in your head, your heart, your mind, your life. I don't know. Quite frankly, compared to the cross, I don't care. But if you will but go to the cross, where that ground at the foot of the cross is level. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. If you would but go to the foot of that cross, either you're a Christian or not, whatever. Everybody needs this. Christians need the gospel too. Go back to the cross. It's level. It's all been done. And you get to go there and say, if I would put this in my GPS every day, that I'm going to go to the cross and out into the world through it in that power. He lived, he died, and he was raised for our justification. It cannot be repealed. It cannot be taken away. Go in that might, in that truth, as we leave this day, because he did what we couldn't, and we love him so. Pray with me. Father, thank you for promises, 2,000 years ago. Why don't we trust you like we ought? We thank you that you forgive us for even those times of doubt. And for those of us that wrestle and struggle with doubt this day, we want to follow Jude's teaching and be patient with those who doubt. Help us to be long-suffering with each other, to be encouraging, to look to build up and encourage, not to tear down. And give us a greater level, modicum of degree of certainty, assurance, that when you promised Abraham, this was guaranteed, stamped by the blood of your own son. Give us that grace. Give us that courage. We love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together. What are we singing? Living Hope. Let's stand and sing together about Living Hope.